Are you sick and tired of trying hard and then trying hard and then trying hard again to overcome a sin, a problem, a habit in your life, and no matter how hard you try, it never works? Let me suggest there's another way.
Welcome to this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry focused on helping Christians really live like Christians. I'm Dave Drury. And as many of you know, Chip's our regular Bible teacher for this daily program. But for this series, he's passed the mic to his friend, Kyle Eidelman. He's the senior pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, a sought-after speaker and a best-selling author. We're in the middle of his series, God's at War. In just a minute, Kyle will pick up where he left off last time, explaining the dangers in forcing God to share our hearts with something else. But before we begin, if you've been challenged by this series, would you take a minute after this message and share it with a friend? Now, you can do that through the Chip Ingram app or by sending them the free MP3s at livingontheedge.org. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 for part 2 of Kyle's talk, Gods of Pleasure.
God sends Elijah and says to the king, listen, there's going to be this drought in the land. And a few years pass, there's no rain. God's made his point. And he sends Elijah back to Ahab. And basically, Elijah sets up what you could call a cage match between God and all the gods of Baal and of Asherah. 1 Kings 18, verse 19, Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was kind of an ancient location of where God had been worshipped, and they had brought sacrifices to the Lord from years ago. So they decide to meet on Mount Carmel. Verse 21 says, Elijah went before the people. So he stands in front of this crowd of probably thousands, and he says, "How long?" This is what he says to the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? Does this sound familiar from Joshua 24? How long are you going to go back and forth? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And then it says this. But the people said what? People said nothing. Now you have to ask yourself why. Why were they silent? I see myself in this. They were silent because they didn't want to have to choose. They wanted both. So they thought it best to just say nothing at all. If they wanted Baal instead of God, they would have said, we choose Baal. If they wanted God instead of Baal, they would have said, we choose God. They wanted both, and so they said nothing. We don't like to be forced to choose. This is why many people don't come to church, you understand? I mean, they would say, if you ask them, well, I love God, I really do, but I don't go to church. Well, why? Well, if you get down to it, I'm telling you, this is it. They don't want to have to choose. They don't want to put a throne on their hearts where God sits. Instead, they, and I can do it too, well, we much prefer, instead of a throne, we prefer a love seat. A love seat. Where we invite God to sit on the love seat of our hearts. God, you're welcome. We want you on the love seat of our hearts. Just understand you're expected to share that space with something or someone else. And so this is what some of us do. And we say, God, here you are. You can have my love seat, and you're going to have to share that space with television. And that's what some of you have done. You've said, it's God and it's television. God doesn't even like the stuff you watch. And so we put God on the glove seat of our hearts. And maybe you've said, God, I'm going to share you with sports. Or worse yet, maybe we try to share him with something that is completely contrary to who he is. You don't want to have to choose between God and pornography. And you don't want to have to choose between God and alcohol. You don't want to have to choose between God and fixing up your car or decorating your house. You don't want to choose between God and golf. And many of these things that we share our heart with, they're not evil and wrong, but remember what we've said. When good things become God things, then it's idolatry, and God won't have it. If you think you're sharing God with something else in your heart, God is, he's not sitting there. He wants you to choose. He is a jealous God. And so the stage is set. The people are all watching to see who's going to win this great battle, this great war between the gods. It's one prophet Elijah with the Lord God. There's 850 false prophets with the gods of Baal and Asherah. And, you know, there's a lot of excitement. Somebody starts the wave. It's exciting on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18, verse 25 says, Elijah says, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. He's giving them home court advantage. You get the ball first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they're looking for their God to supernaturally light this fire. Verse 26, so they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. So he's trash talking. You gotta like this guy. He starts trash talking and he says, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or he is busy. This is a very kind translation. What Elijah says is, maybe your God is relieving himself. That's the way it should be translated. It really should. I'm not making that up in case you're wondering. And then he says, maybe he's traveling. Maybe he is sleeping. Maybe he needs to be awakened. And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. You get the picture here? They dance, they shout. Eventually, they cut themselves until the blood flows, trying to get the attention of their God, hoping for some kind of response. Now, our instinct is to say, how primitive is that? But I think we bleed for our gods too. And some of you have bled for the gods of pleasure. You have sacrificed your family to a god of pleasure. You have sacrificed your career. You've sacrificed your finances. You have sacrificed your future. You've sacrificed your reputation. You've sacrificed your relationship with God for a god of pleasure. We have bled for these gods. And I understand, and I struggled with this, to decide what gods of pleasure to talk about, because there are many we could choose from. But I studied through the New Testament, and here's what I discovered, is that every single time the word idolatry is used in the New Testament, every single time, in the same sentence, you find the phrase sexual pleasure, every time. And so what we have here with sexual pleasure is a gift given to us by God, and it is beautiful as a gift, but it is horrific as a god. And some of you know what a cruel god it can be, because as your god, it has taken power over you. It now controls you. That's what you think about when you wake up and when you go to bed. It's not even what you want to do, but that's what you find yourself thinking about when you're at work. And it has power and control over your life. You've spent money on it. You've risked your career for it. You've put your marriage on the altar of this God. And every day, you've got the Lord God over here, and you've got the God of sexual pleasure over here, and you're going back and forth, and sexual pleasure wins. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes on this issue. He says, you can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is to watch a girl undress on stage. Now, suppose you went to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing a covered dinner plate on the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so that everyone could see just before the lights went out that it contained a lamb chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that something had gone wrong in that country and their appetite for food? Something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. What God gave us as a beautiful gift for marriage, we have taken, and we've turned it into a god, and it is a horrific god. And instead of accepting his gift, we clutch our imitation pearls, and we miss out on the real thing. In some ways, sex has become the religion of our culture. It struck me when I was driving across the country and I noticed along the side of the road, you see a few things. You see three things. You see churches and you see adult bookstores. You see churches and adult bookstores and Cracker Barrels, but that doesn't really apply to what we're talking about here. Why? Well, because these have become our temples. These are where we go to worship. And maybe you would never go into an adult bookstore, but maybe you enter into a website and it is this pagan temple where you go to worship. And for many people, the god of sex has become a functional savior. It's become a god substitute. This is where you go for comfort, and this is where you go for peace, and this is where you go for joy, and this is where you go when when you're down. This is where you go when you're lonely. This is where you go when you're rejected. This is where you go when you get angry. This is where you go when you're bored. And it has become for you a god. And it has become one of the most popular gods in our culture. We spend incredible amounts of money on pornography. Last year, it grossed more than country music, classical music, which probably isn't saying much, but still. Country music, classical music, rock music, all combined. And pornography grossed more than professional baseball, professional football, professional basketball, all put together. It made more money than ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox, all put together. And according to the research I did, it's the number one searched word on the internet. And 70% of pornographic internet traffic takes place between 9 o'clock in the morning and 5 p.m., which is where we're supposed to be working. You tell me, you're telling me we haven't bled for our gods of pleasure. We've bled. We're hoping for some kind of response, but it always demands a little bit more. And some of you have bled for the pleasure of alcohol. You've sacrificed your marriage to that god. Some of you have bled for the pleasure of food, and you've sacrificed your health to that god. You've bled for the entertainment of cable TV, and you've sacrificed a relationship with your children for that god. And so we bleed. We still bleed for our gods. Verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice came, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. So they try, and the altar does not light on fire. And so now it's Elijah's turn. Elijah doesn't build a new altar, he rebuilds an altar. In other words, he uses these stones that had once been used to build altars to the Lord God from years past. He rebuilds an altar, digs a trench around it, and then he puts the wood on it, then he puts the bull on it, then he has people come and bring gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of water. He floods this altar. He floods it until the trench fills up with water. This is Elijah's way of saying, my God can beat your God with both hands tied behind your back, his back. That's what he's doing here. And after there had been this dancing all morning, and there had been chanting and pleading and cutting, Elijah steps forward. He doesn't dance around. He doesn't flail around on the ground. Instead, he prays a simple and humble prayer. In verse 36, he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. And so his motivation is God's glory and that the people would be brought back to him. Verse 38 says, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so God, the Lord God, wins the war. Really wasn't much of a challenge, to be honest. But the people see the power that the Lord God has. They destroy their false idols. In fact, they slaughter these false prophets. And they turn to God himself. And they put him back in his place of glory in their nation. And this is the challenge for us. How do we defeat these gods of pleasure? Because let's just be real honest. Some of you have a god of pleasure that now sits on the throne of your heart. And you have tried again and you have tried again to defeat it and dethrone it, and it just crawls back up on there. So where is victory found? I want to introduce an idea to you. I believe this idea has the truth that will set some of you free for the very first time. I came across it. I was reading an old sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers. And when I mean an old sermon, I mean like 150 years old, right? And this guy died in 1847, so it's an old sermon. And yet the truth that I think can set us free is found even just in the title of his message. The title of the message was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, the only way, the most effective way to expel a false god that has a grip on your heart is to replace it with a new god, a god of greater affection. When we try and gain control of a false god in our life by rejecting it, by focusing on that god, it just gives that god more power. When as a preacher, I get up and I say, well, here are the consequences. Here's what happens when you worship this false god. It might lead to repentance and conviction, but it rarely leads to long-term change. Why? Because there must be an expulsive power of a new affection. It's not enough just to resist, but you must replace. You must replace. A little experiment I read about. We'll try it here. Right now in your minds, whatever you do, do not think about snakes, okay? No one. Do not. Seriously. Now, how many of you right now, honestly, are thinking about snakes? Raise your hand. Okay. For those of you who aren't, that's impressive. You're ruining it for me, but good job anyway. So feel very proud of yourself. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to do. Switch gears. I want you to think about your grandma's apple pie. Okay. Her apple crisp that comes out of the oven, and you get a piece of it, and you put a scoop of vanilla bean ice cream on it just so, and it melts. It melts just enough to cover the apple crisp. And when you take your first bite, it's just the right combination of hot and cold. And then picture in your mind a hot chocolate chip cookie coming out of the oven, and you break it apart, and the chocolate is melted so that it keeps the two pieces glued together with chocolatey goodness. Okay? Now, how many of you right now are thinking about snakes, right? See, it's not enough just to resist. And sometimes focusing on what we shouldn't do gives it more power. Instead, we must replace it. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. And this is what is required in order to break free from these false gods. Thomas Chalmers puts it this way. He says, "It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction." If you have a false god on your heart, don't buy into this idea that it's just going to naturally go away if given enough time. It almost is never done by mental determination. You are not strong enough mentally to just make it go away. But what cannot, this is, here it is, it's right here. But what cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed. One taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. So one taste gives way to another. And so here it is. God must be our greatest pleasure. When God is your greatest pleasure, all the lesser gods of pleasure just fade away. The Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And so we find our pleasure in God. There's a lot of ways we can find pleasure in him. I believe that to know him is to love him, and the more we know him, the more we find pleasure in him. But one of the best things we can do is to worship him. And as we respond to God for who he is and what he's done for us, we experience the pleasure of being his children. He becomes our greatest pleasure. And so when we worship God, I don't mean when we just sing songs. I don't mean when we sit and worry about what other people around us are thinking. And I don't mean when we look at our watches and wonder how soon till we're done. That's not what I mean when I say worship. But when we give our attention and focus and glory and honor to God, we find pleasure in him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then what you need in your life is the expulsive power of a new affection. This is what you need. You cannot do it without it. You need to make God your greatest affection by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And maybe like the people on Mount Carmel, there's something within you that says, don't do anything, just sit and be quiet, just remain silent. But Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And Elijah says, how long are you going to go back and forth here? And Jesus says, just come to me.
As we wrap up this message right now, I want to echo what Kyle just said. If you're feeling like right now you need to respond, let me encourage you to do it. The God of pleasure doesn't really want you to be happy. What I want you to know, there's a new affection. There's someone that when you're lonely is always available. There's someone that always has your best in mind. There's someone that has already forgiven your sin. There's someone that understands your struggles and will listen and give you wisdom and counsel and never leave you, never forsake you, and never let you down. And that someone is Jesus. And Jesus died upon the cross to pay for your sin, to free you from its power and from its penalty, and one day even from its presence. And what I want you to know today is that we all need to be held up inside. That doesn't make you a bad person. That makes you human. And for me, early in my life, sports held me up inside because there were big struggles in my family. And as my father went through challenges in his life and alcohol took over for a large season, I was just looking for something to hold me up, something that would say I was okay. And for me, that was sports and school. For other people, they started drinking. For other people, it was trying to be popular. And for other people, it's I'm going to make lots of money and show everyone that I'm a someone. And for still others, it's I'm going to be beautiful and I'm just going to work on my body. And on it goes. Those are cheap substitutes. Those are just idols. But instead of statues, they're idols of our imagination. But they drive your behavior. They drive your desires. And they disappoint. And today, I want to invite you to put away any and every idol and receive the one true God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save us, sinners. And all that means is people that fall short of being perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. And Jesus wants you to know that when he died on the cross, he paid for your sin. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that his payment was enough. And here's his offer. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And he says, if you will open the door, I will come into your life and I'll live with you. And I'll take up my position on the throne of your heart. And I will lead you and guide you and protect you. And so can I encourage you at this moment, right now, as you sense God deeply speaking to you, that you just say in the most simple words, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm sorry for things that I've done wrong. I could never work my way to you. And right now, in this moment, I ask you to forgive me for all of my sins, to come into my life and be my Savior. I believe you died in my place. I believe you rose from the dead. And I ask you to make me your son, make me your daughter. And Lord, thank you for forgiving me and making me a part of your family. If you prayed that with me right now, there's two or three things I want you to do. Number one, go quickly to our website, and there's a very clear place where you can tell us you've put your faith in Christ, and we have something we want to send you absolutely free. Number two, tell the greatest Christian you know, today was the day I prayed to receive Christ. And then this weekend, find a good Bible-teaching church. And you know what? It won't all make sense to you, but like a brand new baby, you need milk. You need friends. You need love. And that's what a good church is going to provide.
If you just prayed with Chip, we'd love to put a free resource in your hands. It's called Starting Out Right, and it's absolutely free. This resource will help you gain a clear biblical understanding of what it means to put your faith in Jesus. And that's our whole mission here at Living on the Edge, helping Christians really live like Christians. So let us help you get started in your faith journey. You can request this resource by calling 888-333-6003 or visiting livingontheedge.org, then clicking on the New Believers button. That's livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003.
I just want to stop and pause with a very select group of people. You're people that pray for Living on the Edge. I know because you write and tell me, and you're people who give financially to Living on the Edge. And as I have communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God to salvation. And we know that when we share the gospel like this on a broadcast, literally hundreds and hundreds of people come to Christ. And so you're a part of that. And we have reaped, not because we're special, but because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. But I want to just celebrate that reward and thank every one of you who pray and thank every single person who gives to this ministry. People's lives will be different forever and ever and ever because of you. Thanks so much.
Well, as Chip just said, if you're already a financial partner, thank you. With your help, Living on the Edge is ministering to more people than ever before. And if you're benefiting from Chip's teaching but haven't yet taken that step, Now would be a great time to join the team. To send a gift or become a monthly partner, donate online at livingontheedge.org, tap Donate on the app, or give us a call at 888-333-6003. That's 888-333-6003. Your generosity is greatly appreciated. As we close, if you're looking for a way to get more out of the teaching, let me encourage you to download our message notes. This helpful tool is available for every program. These notes include a clear outline, all of the scripture references, and lots of fill-ins to help you remember what you're learning. You can get them at livingontheedge.org under the Broadcasts tab. App listeners, just tap Fill-In Notes. Well, until next time, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.